We're going to read the story, and then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. The Lord has laid a message on my heart today that draws upon a thread, a string, if you will, of truth that's all the way through the Word of God. If you begin to pull on that thread, it just takes you all the way back to the garden, and it strikes at the very core of who we are. But it's truth that without this truth, you can't live the Christian life. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of this leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Indeed, I said to myself, "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel, the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives," Elisha speaking, "but he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." The Father, come before your throne this morning seeking only to be obedient to you. I don't come looking for the approval of man, looking for even the approval of your servants. I come looking only for your approval, Lord God. And I come with the word that you have laid upon my heart, and I pray, Lord God, that it would shake and it would stir, it would soothe, it would comfort, it would motivate, it would inspire, Lord, that it would transform. I pray, Lord, that you would send it with power this morning. Lord, I thank you for your anointing, and I trust you for it in this hour. May you be glorified, Lord Jesus, and may you be lifted up. Lord, let the air be as the atmosphere of heaven in this place. We need revival. We still need revival, Lord God. We can't be self-satisfied. We can't be complacent. We can't sit in our place and think that we have done anything great for you. We need what only you can do in our lives. And Lord, I need what only you can do in my life, Lord. Apart from you, I can do nothing. So Lord, now in this moment, prove to your children here, Lord God, that your presence is greater than anything else. Prove to your servants here in this place today, Lord God, you're still a God of miracles and might, and most of all, the miracle of a transformed life. Hallelujah. Power to live this life. Power to overcome sin. Power to be the sons and daughters of God that you've called us to be. Bend the heavens and come down, Lord God. Do whatever is necessary to speak to your children this morning, and help me that I would not hinder it in any way, Lord God. Great and mighty God. Great and mighty Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that wonderful, strong and mighty Son of God, I pray this day. Amen. I guess if I title this, it would be called Kingdom Reversals. Kingdom Reversals. I want to take you, and we're not going to turn to the scripture, but I want to take you first of all this morning to the New Testament, just before the crucifixion of Christ, as he meets with his disciples for the Passover in the upper room. We celebrate it at the end of the service every Sunday as Jesus reinstitutes it as the Lord's Supper. During that night, when he knew where he was headed, when he knew what his fate was, when he knew what he must endure, when he knew that he had to go down lowly, he had to bow and bend down, he had to come down as he had already done and taken on human flesh, and now he had to go to the very pits in order to endure suffering that we cannot even imagine for you and for me, in order that we might experience salvation as a free gift. He's headed for the cross, but first, he takes time to tell his disciples how much he loves them. He takes time to address issues that are in their hearts. They don't even understand yet what's about to take place. They meet in the upper room, and Jesus gets up, and he takes on the form of a slave, a servant, by girding up his waist with a belt. In other words, what he did was he took the links of his garment and he pulled them up like a servant would, and he belted them, so because when a servant worked, they didn't want to be hindered, and so they would gird up their long clothing and in order to work, and it would free themselves and make it easier to work. And so he made this very clear sign to them as he girded himself that he was saying, I'm a slave, I'm a servant. And he poured a basin of water. Lord of the universe, God, creator of all things in human flesh, the one who spoke the Andromeda galaxy into being and every other galaxy and all the far-flung stars of the universe, and who created mountains and streams, everything that we look about, touch, and see, the God who had spoken through the prophets throughout all of the Old Testament, the God who had led them up to this point, bowed down on his knees and began to do what servants only did in the household, and that was to wash the feet of the honored guests. And he began to wash the feet of the disciples. If you remember, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part of me. And during that same hour, they began, some of them, to argue among themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Aren't we the most foolish of all creation? We argue about, right there in the hearing of the Son of God, perhaps because there were three that were part of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. John that night was just basically snuggled right up next to the Lord. What do you think John might have been indicating to all of the rest in the room? Oh, look where I am. Look where I am. And they began to argue. I believe that certainly Peter, James, and John may have been part of it. Maybe some subject came up and they began to say, well, look where he has us seating. We're next to him. We're greater than the rest of you. You need to listen to us. Sounds like some church board meetings. And so this argument arises over who is greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus looks at them and says, and I'm paraphrasing, you have it all wrong. You're upside down in your thinking. He said, in this world, those who are great and those who are masters, they lord it over you. They show their authority by their power over you. They demand that you bow to them, and they demand respect. They demand all of these things, but it will not be so among you. And he's about to entrust his kingdom in the earth to 12 foolish men whom he will pour his spirit into and use mightily. He says, among you it will not be like that, but the least among you will be the greatest. The one who serves the most will be the one with authority. The one who is the youngest and the least and the servant of all will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then he said to them, I confer upon you a kingdom. It is the foolishness of God, and you have to understand that's a scriptural thought. I'm not being disrespectful. We'll close with that today in a few minutes. But it is God taking the foolish things of this world and showing his wisdom through them. He's going to upset the apple cart of everything that is considered normal in this world, because his kingdom is an upside down kingdom, as we will see. And so he begins by conferring this kingdom upon these men that are failures, basically, at everything that they do. Peter will deny him before daybreak 3 times. Now, in this incident that we are looking at, I want to begin to unfold and bring something out to you. You know, I watched and I just paused and thought and pondered and rejoiced where it was needed a few months ago when I saw that there were changes taking place in the hearts of some of the people in this church and others across the nation when Charlie Kirk was killed, when he was murdered. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I think that he was a good man of God, and I think that God used him in a great and mighty way. And the Lord says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And I think that there is much fruit. But I'm not here with an opinion about Charlie Kirk. I'm here with an opinion about revival. Because everyone began to say, oh, look at the revival. This is revival. Revival is breaking out all over the place. And I couldn't help but remember when the Twin Towers were destroyed on 9/11 and the churches were packed for a few weeks. And everybody said, oh, God's going to use this for good. This is revival. This is revival. And within a few weeks, the churches were emptier than they had been before the thing happened. When revival comes, people are struck down. Now, what do I mean by that? When revival comes, the heart is struck down before the Lord. I don't know a peaceful way to say that. The kingdom of God is not a peaceful kingdom during this time. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Mark? We talk about this season of the year, we talk about the Prince of Peace. And people misunderstand his two comings. When he comes again the second time, then he will bring peace to all the world. And the Bible says he will make all things new. But his first coming, he said, I did not come to bring peace in the world. He said, I came to bring a sword. And what was that sword? The Bible says that the sword is the word of God. And that word of God, listen to me, there's not one person in this place that is exempt from this message. That word of God strikes at the heart. It cuts. It divides between flesh and spirit, between that which is of God in us and that which is not, between our own self and God's power that he wants to display in us, our own way or his way. It brings a division, and it does the same thing. Everywhere it goes right into the middle of a household. Jesus said, a man's own father will be against his son. A mother against her daughter, a brother against a sister. What is he talking about? Because when the word of God comes and some receive that word and it begins to transform their lives and they begin to speak truth, those who do not receive that word hate it. They despise it. They feel something rise up in their hearts and they will come against it and households are split. So now those who have received the word of God and love God sometimes can't even go to their own families for holidays, for family gatherings, because that word of God is a sword and it cuts mightily. But what is it doing? It's bringing those who receive it down low. It's doing the opposite of everything you would expect according to the world standards that we're going to see in a few moments. And, oh, Lord Jesus, help me, because I have to move quickly and I don't know how I'm going to do it. Everything in the Word of God about receiving God, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, about being a Christian, about growing, about a changed life, about what it means to truly be a man or woman of God has to do with humility. Humility versus pride. Humility versus self-rule. Self-direction. Self-government. Humility. Humility from the Garden of Eden forward, when Adam and Eve decided that there was some way that they liked their way, was which they thought that their way was better than God's way. And they chose their way. It's the story of the scriptures all the way through. All the way through, it is about my way or God's way. And we find in the church today, we find those who live and who call upon the name of Christ and call themselves Christians, but live still according to their own way. I'm not trying to make this hard this morning, because what it does, Jesus himself said that there are two gates or two roads, two ways. He said one is a broad way and the majority go the broad way. And the other is the narrow way. Few are they who find it, he said. And in order to go the narrow way, you have to come through a constriction. Listen to me and follow me now for a moment. Don't miss this. The narrow way is not him trying to make things painful for the sake of pain. The narrow way is the gate that you squeeze through, where you submit self to God, so that when you come out into the kingdom on the other side, there's liberty and there's freedom and there's peace and there's joy in serving the Lord. Some people get stuck in the gate. They get stuck in the gate. They think that the narrow gate is somewhere that I get into it and I can't get through it, and I live my whole life just in this pain and this sorrow of having given up my old life to follow Christ. No. It's a place you go through in order to come out into this wonderful kingdom where he gives you great liberty and great peace. We'll get to the scripture in a moment, I promise. Andrew Murray, one of my favorite writers from years ago, said pride can degrade the highest angels into devils, and humility can raise fallen, sinful flesh and blood to the thrones of angels. Now, I don't know if I need to repeat that again or not, but I want you to understand what he's saying. Pride brought Satan and all of his fallen angels down into the place of devils. They are devils from the very throne of God. But humility raises fallen, sinful humanity, which we are. Humility raises us up to the throne of Christ, where we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Humility, before we go to the scripture, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. It is the displacement of self in us by the throne of God. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. So we see right from the beginning that Naaman was a commander of an army, and he was highly respected. He had a great reputation, and his master would be the king of Syria. And it says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. I want you to understand, that doesn't mean he was these are pagans, these are the enemies of God's people. It doesn't mean that he was a servant of God. It means that God in his sovereignty had allowed him or used him at a time when God wanted Syria to have a victory. And so it says that the Lord had given victory to Syria under this man's hand. This was a man of great importance, and he knew that he was a man of great importance. He was also a mighty man of valor. That means courage, but a leper. What a combination, but a leper. He was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And isn't it amazing that you can be a person? Isn't it amazing that you and I can be people with a good reputation, with authority perhaps in our sphere of influence? You and I can be people who have been given great responsibilities, whether it's your place in the job, whether it's your family responsibilities, whether it's your place where you serve, no matter where it may be, that you have done well. You have done well. Maybe you're wealthy. Maybe you've been successful. You've done well and you have a reputation. It says, but he was a leper. Church is filled with people who have done well, but are still lepers. Who have done well, but still have some mark, have something that is a great, great hindrance in their life before God. And so this man, we find in his place of power, has been entrusted with a lot, but he has this condition. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. Israel is the people of God. It represents the people of God. She waited on Naaman's wife. So this young Israelite girl had been captured and had been brought in as a slave. And she was Naaman, the commander's servant, his wife's servant. A slave girl. She's not one with any authority. You have to get these people as we go through it so that you will understand. She's not one with great authority, with any influence, with any power. She's not an influencer. She doesn't have posts that show up and anybody goes, ooh, ah. Naaman, on the other hand, would have been a poster constantly and would have wielded his power in many different ways. Then she said to her mistress, the slave girl said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. This is, Israel is divided. This is part of Israel. If only my master were with the prophet. This is Elisha. The prophet Elisha. Excuse me. Who is in Samaria. For he would heal him of his leprosy. Well, this is good news for Naaman. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king. So he departed and took with him such an important man. Such an important man. Took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Wow, in that day that was something. People are going to see him coming with his entourage in the distance, and they're going to form a crowd, a welcoming party for him. Then he brought the letter. Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel. So he's now come to Israel. He goes to the king of Israel. He doesn't know where the prophet is. And the letter to the king of Israel says, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. The king didn't understand who to send the letter to. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. That was a sign of grief and repentance and also of great fear and alarm. It happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He thinks that the king of Syria is wanting to pick a fight, wanting to draw him in to an argument so that he'll send back a letter saying, I can't heal anyone. And then the king of Syria will come with his army and begin a war because he's been unhelpful. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, now let me pause for just a moment, because we find different characters within the church and within us, within our hearts, as we go through this story. Here is a man, he's king of Israel. What does that mean? He's king of the kingdom of the people of God. He represents God in one of the three offices to the king, to the country of the nation of Israel, whether it's prophet, priest, or king, they all represent, are supposed to, God to the people of Israel. They're supposed to know the word of God. Listen to me. They're supposed to know the power of God. They're supposed to know that God's still a God of miracles. They're supposed to know that within their land, they hold truth that is intended to transform the entire world. That they are the repository of truth and power and influence in all of the world. Here's a king who's supposed to know God, and he doesn't know what to do with a letter from a man who says, heal my servant. Kind of like us. When we who are called prophets in the word of God, we who says anyone among you may prophesy, if you're a New Testament believer, the power is available to you there to speak the word of God, to know God, to know the truth of God, to have influence, to be a true influencer in the kingdom of God and in the world, to have a testimony of the things of God. And someone comes and they say, here is someone who has this issue and they need help. Well, are you trying to pick a fight with me? You think that I know what to do in this situation? And they cower and they back down. Then along comes someone who's been shut in with God. Along comes someone who knows God. Only the Holy Spirit can make this real to you this morning. And I'm not even to the heart. It's an upside down kingdom. You're not supposed to know, say you're a leader in a church or something. You're not supposed to know just how to run a church. That's not even biblical. You're not supposed to know how to run a church. You're not supposed to know how to be a great organizer and how to make great programs happen and how to build the church, grow the church, how to buy new properties and build bigger buildings. I read a quote by a man of God just yesterday that said, I have become more convinced through the years that the greatest danger in ministry is not success. I mean, it's not failure, but success. The greatest threat and danger to ministry is success, because the heart becomes lifted up with pride. Everything is upside down. To rise, you have to fall on your knees. To be great, you have to serve. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, how did Elisha hear? Well, the Bible tells us that his master Elijah, who trained him, that he heard in his own bedroom the things, in other words, God speaking to him, that were happening in the king's bedroom, chambers. He knew the secrets that were taking place in the kingdom. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel, I'm sure God told him, that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Oh, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want that place in the secret place with God. The older I get, and the harder the devil fights me on it, the place, the secret place where you hear the word of God and you're not taken by surprise by anything. You've always got a fresh advance warning from the Lord. And you've always got his GPS, God's positioning satellite, always moving you, showing you, telling you, let him come to me. He'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. I can't help but think of Paul telling the New Testament church, all of you may prophesy. It's available. Oh, the church is missing out on so much. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, compared to kings and commanders, I'm sure that Elisha's house was a humble place. It was not something fancy or majestic. And so the chariot pulls up in front of Elisha's house. And the prophet of God, Elisha, verse 10, sent a messenger out to meet him. He doesn't even go out of his house. Why? Because he's not going to take any glory for anything that's about to happen, and he's not going to give this man any glory. He's going to teach him something. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. The Jordan, Israel is not known for beautiful clear rivers. The Jordan is a muddy river. This man is appalled. He is appalled. Listen to his words. But Naaman became furious and he went away. He left and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place like a magician and heal the leprosy. He says, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Oh, listen. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. We love showy. We love demonstrations. We love stagecraft in the church. We love great displays of personality and power. We love to see something that causes us to go ooh and ah at a person. We love something that's going to build up our own ego. This man expected a little consideration for his status. He expected the prophet to come out and, oh, honorable commander, I am so honored to help you. And instead, he is slighted by the prophet of God, or he thinks that he is, and the prophet calls him to do something simple and lowly, to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. So he begins to speak of the rivers of Syria, the rivers of Damascus. This one's better, and that one's better. Why can't I wash in them? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? Couldn't I follow Buddha? Couldn't I go dive into that river and be clean? Couldn't I wash in the river of Mormonism and be clean? It looks like a good river. They have a great family theme. Couldn't I look into Hinduism? Couldn't I wash in the river? You don't want to wash in the river Ganges. It's the filthiest river in all the world, I think. But they wash in it ritually to bathe themselves. But couldn't I go and look into the river of reincarnation in Hinduism? And I think I like that river. I think it's better than this bloody cross. I think it's better than what God is calling me to believe in. I think it's better than what those Christians are after. Or can I dip into the waters of humanism, which says that man can solve all of his own problems and he needs no God? He's a product of evolution. Or can I simply do what I think I ought to do? My parents raised me this way. Now these people are telling me it's a cross that I need to see. I want to do what I want to do. If I do what they're saying, it's going to change the whole direction of my life. Absolutely. But without him, listen to me. Listen to me if you don't hear anything else this morning. Without him, your life is miserable. Without him, Jesus. Without him, it's meaningless compared to any other thing. Without him, you only have the answers of fallen mankind. Without him, you think you can find your answers in science, medicine, in rationalism. And it is not irrational to believe the gospel, but it is counterintuitive. It goes counter to everything that your flesh tells you, everything that your natural mind tells you. The Bible says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. That means you have to have the apparatus. It's just like having to have a radio receiver that will tune into certain channels like a ham radio. You have to have that to tune into certain bandwidths. You have to have the Spirit of God living within you, transforming you, to be able to tune into the Spirit of God and hear what the Spirit is saying. Naaman is furious because he can't do it his own way. Because it is demeaning. Because it is something that is required by someone else. Because, listen to what this is the heart of it. And this is the heart of it for you who are listening to me. And I'm not just talking about this little group that I'm looking at. Those who are listening to my voice. Those who will listen. A year from now. The heart of it is that he has to set aside what he thinks is his own authority. And he has to bow his will to the will of God, but not just the will of God being spoken by someone that he thinks is inferior to him. He has to let go of authority. And bow. And his servants came near. I don't know how far he had gotten down the road. But his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" I want to ask those of you who hear me this morning, who listen to this message, if he had asked you to do something else, would you not have done it? That's why there are so many religions, is because they ask you to do something that you think sounds appealing. It appeals to your flesh. You don't realize that. Reincarnation appeals to you because it means that you get some second chance in another life, but you don't realize that Western culture has twisted and repackaged reincarnation, that true reincarnation in Hinduism means that you could come back as a toad frog if you've not fulfilled your karma. It doesn't mean that you're going to come back next time necessarily in a better position than maybe you were born a beggar this time in the streets and next time maybe you'll be a king. No, it means that you have if you have failed to fulfill everything that you're supposed to fulfill, you could come back next time as a snake or you could come back next time as a cow. That's why they worship cows as their ancestors. And yet, they were asked to do something very simple to believe in, and they received it. Mormonism asks you to do certain things. All religions except for Christianity, which is not really a religion, all religions except for Christianity give you some other way to try to gain favor with deity in your own strength. In your own power. There is nothing more powerful than the heart, and other than God, but I'm saying in the natural. There is nothing more powerful and more destructive and more motivating and more driving than the heart of man and the wickedness in the heart of man, which causes a man to think that I can somehow do something good that gets me favor with God, that strokes my ego. I can go to church every Sunday all of my life, and I think that I'm being good enough. And as much as I love him, our dear president still needs some words spoken into his life by all the pastors that surround him. Because these great treaties, these peace treaties that he is working out between nations, which are astounding. He's saying, "Well, I hope that I'm going to get into heaven. You can stop all the wars in the world, and it's not going to give you 1 ounce of favor with God if you have not yielded, surrendered your heart to Him. Can someone please get me another water? Thank you. The servant's asking, if he had asked you to do something great, would you have not have done it? We will go to great lengths to do something for whatever our God is. And some who don't even receive Christ will go to great lengths to try to appear good. To appear good. Jesus doesn't accept that. The Word of God says that there are none, because we are compared not with each other. You say, I'm as good as those people down there at the church. You may be, but you're not as good as God. And He said, there is not one who is righteous. Not one. Until we come to Him. So He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. He finally submitted. And His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and He was clean in the dirty river. In the dirty river. You see, everything else that appeals to you today is presented to you in a way to make it look more beautiful than the message of the cross. And right now, the message of the cross is attacked, made fun of. Make a post. Say something about it on social media and watch the trolls come out. Watch the people who will attack you online. The Bible says that the message of the cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. I'm telling you right now, if you are putting any trust in anything in yourself, and if you think you're important, and if you think that you're too good to bow the knee to God, if you think, even though you go to church and you were raised in a Christian home, and you've even said, I believe in Jesus, and I've come to Him, and you say, I've walked down the aisle and I've accepted Jesus, which is not even in the Bible, but you know, we trust that in your heart you truly received Him and bow the knee to Him. If you're still relying on self, and if you're still making decisions from the origin of your heart, which is self, rather than from the Spirit of God, you're in a very dangerous place. So He goes down the Jordan. All of these other things are appealing, but it's, listen to me. When you become a Christian, this becomes beautiful to you. The dirty river is the dirty cross. You come to a dirty cross. You come to a cross stained with blood. You come to a place of murder, a place where the Son of God was assassinated. Even though man really didn't do it, He laid down His own life, the Bible says. You come to the cross. You come to a place that man, that the people of the world look at and they shake their heads and they're repulsed by it. And they say, that's too bloody for me. I think I will be a Tibetan monk and I will make little prayer flags and hang them up. Or I think I'll be Catholic and I'll do little prayer beads and I'll do those prayer beads and pray to Mary. And if I do it enough times every day, somehow I get favor with God, and it is a great, great deception. The Bible even warns against repetitious prayers. People are sucked in. Because why? Because let me tell you something. I don't know how long this message is going to be, so you're just going to have to bear with me. When you go into a Catholic church and you sit there And if you're not grounded, if you don't understand the difference, and I know about what I'm talking about because I was there once. And you look at all of the ritual and the gold and the silver and the crucifix with Jesus on it, and you look at it, you're moved because, like, he suffered for me. And the prayer candles, there's beauty. There's beauty in lighting a candle. Do you know that? For any reason. Well, that's why we like them. We like to light lights. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And everything else is to try to distract from him. So you go and you sit in a Catholic church and you go and you light a candle. It's just sort of an act of faith, a point of contact. You light a candle as you pray for someone and you leave that candle burning. When I was a young man and I didn't know how stupid I was being, and God is gracious with us in our ignorance for a season, and I was going through great, great crisis, and God was getting hold of my heart. I was being called to ministry, and I was in a place of breaking. And I worked at the local newspaper. The only church, it's amazing how welcoming the devil is. The only church in town that was never locked was the Catholic Church. Other churches lock up during the day if they don't have an office that's open or something. But the church, the sanctuary part, is locked. And I would slip away from work during breaks and lunchtime, and I would go to the Catholic church, and I would sit on the pew, and I would cry. And I would cry out to God, and I would look at that crucifix, and I would say, you've identified with me and my suffering. And I know you're calling me to identify more deeply with you. There were very real things that happened in my heart. And I would light a candle. And I would pray for God to do a miracle in my circumstances. And I would go back to work, not knowing and understanding the foolishness and the affront to God. Listen to me. Everything in that building was an affront to God. An abomination to God. Because it teaches a gospel that says you can earn your way into heaven by your good works, not by the grace of God. And it says that if you don't quite make it, you can find yourself in purgatory. Find that in the Bible. The doctrines of man and of demons, the Bible says. That's what it is. Call it what it is. But the Lord opened my eyes, and I came to understand. He had his hand upon me, but I know that praying the rosary is a counterfeit prayer. And if he had just asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? And if he just asked you to bow before the cross, before the dirty river of Jordan, if he just asked you to wash 7 times in a dirty river, if he asked you that you would be washed in the blood of Christ, which was dirty because all of the sins of the world were infused in him as he bled and died, he became guilty of your sin and mine, and there's no good work that I can do. All I can do is bow low, low, let him have his way, low, low. You're strongest when you're on your knees. Low, low, let him be God over everything in your life. Low, let him make the decisions. Low, let his word divide, cut, strike, bring a sword. But have the real experience of the word of God in your life and the spirit of God and the power of God in your life. And he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. According to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored. He returned to the man of God. He wanted to pay him. He thought that he could give him money. Most churches would receive it. We'd say, oh, he's so grateful for what God did here. I'll take that tithe. I'll take that money. I'll take that money and I'll give you another word from God. And I'll put on a stage show for you. And I'll have the best bands and the best praise and worship in all the country. And we'll compete with all those other ones on TV. And we'll strut around on the stage and we will show how great we are. Because we can bring all this under our authority into being. Jesus said, he who would be great among you must be servant of all. Let me tell you something. If you think you're a little better, if you think that you're a little greater, maybe even because of the color of your skin, if you think that maybe your status in life gives you something, an edge over somebody else, the Lord calls you to sit with the lowly. The Lord calls you to sit with the poor. I remember all the times, I'm not going to get to all of this, so I give up. I remember all the times in my life when I sat with the lowly or spent the night trying to help a heroin addict come off of heroin on McDonald Street. Or when I was a teenager going up to the little shack up in the woods where this woman who many, many years before had lost her whole family in a car crash and had lost her mind, and she now lived alone up in that little shack, and everybody thought she was a witch. Stayed away from her because they would see her out in the woods in the daytime with a lantern lit, chopping wood. Or at nighttime, you'd have to stop your car because she'd be standing in the middle of the road putting something on you. And I would take food from our meal and I would slip up to the little shack. And she'd crack the door and I'd give her something to eat. And people look at you like, what are you doing? Why are you spending your time with those people when the heroin addict went right back to it the next morning? He would not come clean. Why do you waste your time on those people? I believe that Jesus said when you sit with them, when you help them, that you've helped him. You've done it unto him. And I believe that he loves them equally. I believe that there are no races. The Bible says in the book of Acts that from one blood he created all nations. So who am I? Who am I to look at someone else and think that I have an edge up? This commander had double blindness. Pride blinded him, number one, to his need. Because he was willing to get angry over what was required in return and walk away. A lot of people do that with the gospel. They get mad because it's so simple. I met with and spent time with a couple, young couple, when I was in art school many years ago. They smoked their pot. I did not. And we played Monopoly because for some reason God called me to love them. And when I shared the gospel with them, they were so close. So close. And they wanted it. And I remember her saying, it's too good to be true. It's too good to be true that all I have to do is come in faith, childlike faith, and believe, and all of my sins are washed away. But my prayer is that those seeds were planted that brought fruit later. He was blinded to his own need. But pride blinded him also to God's solution, the dirty river. God's solution is a dirty river. How long has it been? How long have I been preaching? Somebody's looking. I don't know when I started. Isn't that good? I'm almost done. Let me do this as quickly as I can. We find it all the way through the Word of God. We find that God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. God told Gideon that he had too many men in his army, that if they won the battle, if he let them win the battle, then the army would get the glory and not God. And so he had 32,000 men, and God kept telling him to get rid of some of them until they were down to 300 men that God chose. And with 300 men, Gideon defeated the enemy armies because he listened to God and he did something that did not make sense to the natural mind. Uzziah was a king of Israel who was a good king for many, many years, and God blessed him. And sometimes when God blesses you, that's the worst thing he could have done. Sometimes when God blesses you, it's not that it's the worst thing because God is good all the time, but His goodness gives you things, and then those things can take your heart away from Him if you let them. And so when He's blessing you, you have to be careful, because the Bible says that when He became strong and mighty, when Uzziah became a strong and mighty king, blessed by God, that his heart became lifted up in pride, and he turned away from the Lord. And what did he do? I'm not going to tell you the actual thing that he did, but I'm going to put it in a way that many of you might relate to. He took lightly the things of God. He took lightly the things of God. This is a serious thing to be taken lightly. And then the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and the serpents were sent as a judgment of God because of their sin. And they were being bitten by these vipers that came out of the desert. And Moses cried out to God, because God listens to the one who cries out to him. And the Lord told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and tell the people, just look there. Look there and you'll be healed. Foolishness! Look at the bronze serpent. Look at the image of the thing that's killing you. And you'll be healed. They thought he was crazy. But he put the serpent on the pole, and those who looked at the serpent were healed. Because it was a foreshadowing of the cross of Calvary. The very thing that is killing us is sin. And Jesus became sin for us on the cross. And we look to the image of the thing that's killing us. The image of sin. Don't turn there, but if you're making any notes this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To gain, this is an upside down kingdom, to gain you must lose. And if you remember, Isaac was offered or was taken up. God told Abraham to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. And sometimes this is the way it works, so that you don't think that God's just always taking things away from you. What he wants is your heart. And sometimes the very things he will call you to lay on the altar, once he knows that he has your heart, then he will give it back to you. And Isaac was restored to Abraham. To receive, you must give. To receive, you must give. You don't hear me hardly ever, and you know this, talk about giving or tithing or your money. There's a money bag there. Do I ever mention it? Do I ever point it out? We don't even pass an offering plate. God's word says that we're to give to the work of his kingdom. And there's no one who's exempt from that. We're to give as we have received. To receive, you have to give. It's an upside down kingdom. You don't get to take. You don't get to expect it because of your status or your power. You give, and God will see that you receive. And you cannot outgive God. He says, and I could give you a scripture for each one of these. If anybody wants a handout, I'll make you a copy. To live, you must die. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus was talking first about himself, and then he was talking about us. We die to self, and much fruit is the result. To be strong, you must be weak. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Some of you wonder why you're sick. Paul said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Until he makes you weak in the natural man, he can't show his power in the inner man. To be exalted, you must be humbled. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To be filled, you must be emptied. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you have to give up self. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to give up self. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must be emptied. Christ, it says in Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That making himself of no reputation is the Greek word kenosis, which means he emptied himself. And he did the will of the Spirit. To be wise, you must become foolish. 1 Corinthians 3:18, this is our last scripture. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, that means if you seem to be wise in the world's eyes, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Cast off the world's wisdom and take on belief in God's word and let him make you wise spiritually. God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. Some of you were moved to a deeper walk with the Lord just a couple of months, 2 or 3 months ago, because of what happened with Charlie Kirk. And I said then, Charlie Kirk would say to you, get your eyes off of me and put them on the Lord. And I'm going to ask you, those who felt like you had something stirring in your heart, and you got on fire for God, for one or two Sundays, you just wanted to be closer up front, or for one or two Sundays, you came and you said, I want to be close to the Lord. I want to walk with the Lord. One or two Sundays, you were praying at home. One or two Sundays, you were moved in your emotions. But the work of the Spirit is not emotional. And you can't depend upon emotion. And you can't build a kingdom on emotion. And you can't follow Christ just on emotion. You may have emotions, but they're not going to do anything for you spiritually. They produce, listen to me, they produce no lasting fruit. Now, where are you? Where are you? Will this church have the fire of the revival of the Lord, of people who are visibly and vocally on fire for God? Those who are saying, pray for me, I need prayer. Those who are saying, I believe that God, you're a God of miracles. Will you be the kind of people who have a word when the person comes to you and says, I need this or I need that? You won't be like the king of Israel who said, what position are you trying to put me in? Am I God? Or would you say, I was in the prayer closet and God showed me what you need? That's what's possible. Advanced directives from God. I have to stop. Take care that your soul is not slipping away in the things of this world and you're not moving backwards. Because if you're even standing still, you're a target for the enemy of your soul. You can't stand still in the walk with God. You have to be walking forward. Can't, if you stand still, you sit down. If you sit down, you've turned around and you're going back. The Lord is calling you this morning to make a real lasting commitment, a real lasting change of heart, a real lasting repentance that says, I turn. Repentance means I turn from those things that hinder me and those sins that beset me. I turn and I'm not just sorry for them, but I turn from them and I surrender my heart to the Lord and I'm going to walk with God even if the devil pulls out all of the stops and tests me and tries to ensnare me and bring me down, I'm not going to be taken down because I am putting myself fully in the hands of God. And I will see what He will do with my life. I will see what He will do with my life. Father, I come this morning and I just bring your people to you.